through a theme called The Loyalty of God. But before I start there, I want to tell you a little bit of story about this time of year. Usually in the winter, I travel up to see my aunt and uncle who live in Rhode Island. And my uncle has this, they used to, she's now deceased, but they had this little dog. It was a little Shih Tzu dog called Coco. And every time I would go up, Coco would come in, and after a while, you know, she would always run around, and I never had a dog or a pet growing up, so I would feed the dog things that probably the dog should not eat. So I would have these little sugar cookies that I'm partial to that, you know, just make you diabetic in so many ways. And so I would, you know, sneak little Coco these sugar cookies because, you know, I craved Coco's affection. And I mean, just the little, teeny little dog. And, you know, when this giant man is, you know, walking outside and taking it outside to do its business, it looks kind of awkward. But Coco, you know, I thought I had a bond with Coco. I thought I had a real thing with Coco until my uncle would come in the house, and then all of a sudden, Coco would act like she didn't even know who I was. So she would go over to my uncle, and then that was it. That was all of the playtime that I had. And then I would even try the little cookie trick again. I'd try the little sugar cake thing, and Coco wouldn't even come. And I'm like, what gives with that? But Coco's affection with my uncle, obviously, is because that's his dog. And, of course, they say man's best friend is a dog. I suppose that's what they say. But Coco's relationship with my uncle, it was actually stronger than I realized. They came to North Carolina one time to visit, and they got the news that Coco had passed. And I had never seen my uncle sob. I mean, he sobbed as if the dog was his own child. So at first, I said, well, you know, I was trying to figure out, well, who died? What in the world happened? Coco's gone. Okay. And I didn't quite get it. He turned away. I'd never seen this man cry. And he sobbed. And it took me a while before it registered how close this bond was. And part of what made this bond so special and unique between my uncle and his dog is the fact that this dog, by its very nature is loyal. In fact, Shih Tzus apparently are some of those loyal dogs that you can get. They're very alert, they're very attentive, they're very clingy, but they're also very loyal. And he craved that affection. I'm going to talk about loyalty today, not so much about the loyalty between a man and his dog, but I want to talk about the loyalty of God, because it's important to understand God's loyalty in context of his love. And it's his loyalty through his love that gives us peace. I hope I tied that a little bit with Daryl's talk. What is loyalty? As I talk about loyalty this morning, this is a definition from the Merriam-Webster's definition. I'm talking about having or showing complete and constant support for an unswerving in allegiance. Other words that we use for loyalty are fidelity, solidarity, steadfastness, dedication, or commitment. But today I really want to focus through the story of the birth of Jesus on this idea of what Tim Keller calls God's perfect loyalty. It's been described by the rabbinic scholars, the folks who help us with the Old Testament, as God's covenantal loyalty. Let me give you a description in Scripture of what I'm talking about. In the Message translation, in Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6, it says, God's love is meteoric, his loyalty astronomic, his purpose titanic, his verdicts oceanic, yet in his largeness, nothing gets lost. Not a man, not a mouse slipped through the cracks. So I'm talking about loyalty today. Why is loyalty really significant? It's really what describes the two relationships between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God had a significant relationship with Israel. So you see, you read all of these stories about God's loyalty and Israel's disloyalty to God throughout history. Then when you get to the New Testament, the characters change a little bit. It becomes Jesus and the church. But we never really get a full picture of what the church's loyalty looks like, but we do get a picture of what Christ's loyalty looks like for the church. Said this way by author and pastor J.T. Warsick, he says, "Captured deep within God's model of love is a foundational principle of loyalty. At the heart of love is the reality of loyalty. To be loyal is to remain faithful. It's a covenantal pledge, an act of duty and or love." So what does it mean for God to be loyal to us? One of the reasons why I brought up this text from Matthew is because this time of year we really focus, obviously, on the birth of Jesus. But we really need to understand the birth of Jesus in context to the narrative that's given us in Matthew and in Luke. But I'm going to focus on Matthew. There are some distinctions, obviously. In Luke's account, the emphasis of Christ's birth is through the lens of Mary. We see Mary giving praise. We see a lot of the action going through Mary's interaction with the angel when she receives the news of the birth. But in Matthew's account, Joseph is the one who actually gets the attention. And that's because Matthew is primarily concerned with the Jewishness of Jesus. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute. The Gospel of Matthew is written to an audience that would understand the Jewish context of the Messiah. That's why there's a genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, because it's important if you're going to say that Jesus is the Messiah, that he have some connection to the Old Testament fathers. I want to talk about something called Christology for a second. I'm not going to get into the weeds of what it is, but basically Christology is basically the study of the nature and personhood of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to consider Christology because it affects our understanding of Jesus' significance and his salvific work on the earth. What that means is this: to fully understand who Christ is, we have to understand the context in which he lived. And there are many different ways that Christology has been presented through the years, but our lens of Jesus should be that he was considered fully man because he was born of a woman, but he's also fully God because, as the scripture tells us in Matthew, he was conceived of the Spirit. He wasn't like the mythological figures of the time who were half man and half God. No, he was fully man and fully God. That's why Hebrews tells us we don't have this priest that hasn't felt what we're going through, but we have this person in the nature of Jesus the Christ, who, although he was tempted just like we are tempted on a daily basis, he didn't sin. I had an interesting conversation not long ago with a friend of mine who is atheist, agnostic. He doesn't know what he is, but one of his criticisms is that, how can you believe in this figure that cannot relate to you living in society today? And I said, because my faith teaches me that at all points, Jesus was tempted in many ways, even probably more than I will ever be tempted, but that he passed the test. His humanity allowed him to be subjected to many of the same struggles that we face today, but he passed the test because while being fully in the nature of a human being, he was also in the very nature of God. Where do you get that from? Glad you asked. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. In context of who Christ is, it's important. This is a really important foundational point that I think Paul makes. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That means adopt in your mind the type of idea of knowing who you are in your identity. I'm going to get to that in a second. He says, who being in the very form of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very form of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians gives us the image of Christ as God himself who came down, and as John describes, it was the Word becoming flesh. But at the same time, he lived as a human being. We saw him as a human being, but he was perfect enough because he is God to become the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So the birth of Christ is significant in Matthew because, see, the Jewish people of that day would not have believed that the Messiah was going to be God himself, but they were going to believe that God was going to use someone to deliver them. Now, we can debate whatever the Christology of Matthew versus Luke versus John. That's for a whole nother day. But what's important is this. If you're going to believe that Jesus saved you from your sin, you've got to believe that there's something about Jesus that gives him the power and the authority to do it. What is that power? What is that authority? What is it about Christ? And it's very significant to Matthew chapter 1. It's the fact that Jesus was like you and me. He is a relational figure, born of a woman, but at the same time, he is God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew uses the story of Christ to demonstrate the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He does this because his audience is primarily a Jewish community. He actually mentions Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy some 11 times. But he focuses on Jesus fulfilling the calling of the genealogy that leads up to his birth. And so, for Matthew, it's important to talk about family. And I want to just share a little bit about what this passage of Scripture in Matthew really means. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, it talks about the relationship between Joseph and Mary. A lot of us assume that when Jesus comes along, they're actually married, walking hand in hand together. Well, let's take a look at it. In verse 18, it says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Jewish marriage is somewhat different than ours, but there are some similarities. There were two periods. One was called the engagement or the betrothal, and then the other period is the consummation. A marriage was not complete without the two. And often what would happen in the betrothal period is that the bride's family would pay a dowry to the groom. And the purpose of the dowry is to provide financing so that the family can actually get off the ground, can actually get a place to live, can actually get started. Now, the groom's family paid a bridal price to the bride's family. And then the groom also paid and gave a gift to the bride. It was a pretty formal cultural process. But you entered to this process very young on. Actually, the parents are the ones who actually arrange this relationship. And Joseph, who would have probably been in his later teens, as some scholars believe, and Mary, who might have been a young teenager, were young and probably afraid that whenever she was found pregnant, something was going to happen to her because it was forbidden. It was forbidden during that betrothal period to have sexual relations. So watch how this story unfolds. Joseph, her husband, who we never hear from, by the way. We only kind of have an idea as to what he's thinking. Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So he had in mind to divorce her quietly. The only way marriage could be broken off was through a divorce or through death. And divorce could happen because of adultery. You could not have sex, obviously, during this period of time. So when Joseph finds out, we never know how he finds out exactly that she has been pregnant at first, but when he finds out, he's immediately scared. Remember, Joseph at this point has not heard, he has not received the message from the angel. And I can relate to that. That's why I think Matthew really uses the family to begin the message of Jesus Christ, because there are things that happen in our lives that happen to us and we cannot explain, even if we are faithful to our own faith, our own tradition. There are things that happen to us that we cannot explain. But what happens is that Joseph doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't do anything rash. In his own faithfulness, God speaks to Joseph. Joseph thought about divorcing her because of the rule, and I'll talk about that in a second. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David." Now notice how Matthew writes this, "son of David." It's important that you're connecting who Jesus is to his family. And one way to do that is to let people know, your readers know, that the son of David comes from the lineage, the line of David. "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Matthew wants to connect this story to the prophecy some 800 years earlier in Isaiah, where King Ahaz wanted God to give him a sign that they were not going to be defeated. Pastor Taylor talked a little bit about that last week. And Isaiah gave this sign. He gave this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. I want to read that real quickly. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at 14, it says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose right, for before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste." Through that prophecy, the story of Jesus develops in Matthew, because Matthew's argument is this. This child that Mary has is the person that Isaiah has prophesied. This is the person. This is the man. I have given you 42 generations worth of evidence to show, to link Jesus to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah. I have given you evidence in Matthew 1 that this is the case. But if you're reading this, you've got to think, but if the Davidic line passed through the father, and Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, then how can Jesus be considered the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? I hope when you read Scripture, sometimes you think in the back of your mind how it all connects, because it's significant to who we are. Ahaz needed this prophecy, but 2 years later, God fulfilled this prophecy to Ahaz. There was a near fulfillment, but then there's a longer fulfillment. If we come back to Matthew and to the story, the purpose of Matthew at this point is to let us know that Christ does not just come to us like some other mythological figure, a lightning bolt or out of the sea. He comes to us very much as we are. But the distinction with Christ is what's going to make him available and give him the ability to save us from our sin. There are three areas I want to look at in this passage that relates to the loyalty of God. The first is risk. Repeat after me, risk. The second is relationship. And the third is response. Let's talk about risk. God's loyalty always involves some degree of risk. And this is why a pregnant Mary is going to be problematic. If you go to Matthew and you read Matthew 1 and you begin to go through it, you see that, again, Mary becomes pregnant before the vision to Joseph. Joseph had a dilemma, and he had a real tough situation. And let me see if I can make this make sense. On the one hand, Joseph wanted to be obedient because we know he was faithful to the law. He wanted to be obedient to the law of the time that gave him the right to divorce, to end the betrothal period, if his wife was found in the act of adultery. On the other hand, he wanted to demonstrate grace because there was this woman who probably had no protection and he was protecting her. He did not want to subject her to public disgrace. Why would she have been subjected to public disgrace? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 24, this is what was at stake. If a man happens to meet in town a virgin, pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. By law, Joseph had every right to have Mary stoned. But by grace, Joseph found that he could not do that. What happens when you are faced with a dilemma where doing the right thing may not be the lawfully expedient thing? What happens when life throws you curveballs and you end up in situations where you're forced to choose between two things where you see there is no option, there is no win-win? Quite naturally, what we do is we figure it out on ourselves. We figure it out on our own. But God, in this story, does not allow Joseph to figure it out on his own, and that's why he sent his word. And if we understand John, we understand that God sent his word to dwell among us. So the word that he sends to Joseph is significant because at this point, he is taking an incredible risk. God loved us so much that he willed a risky situation to provide for our salvation. And I don't know about you, but the folks who are closest to me I find in my life are not people who look me in the eye on a daily basis and tell me the things that I like to hear, but they are the people that when the going gets tough are willing to put their neck on the line for me and expect the same thing from me. Loyalty requires a degree of risk. And God requires a degree of loyalty from us. But this is why we don't have to take the risk, because God has already done the risky business for us. That's the story of grace. Well, Jesus, did he take risk? Sure, Jesus took risk. He was not adverse to risky behavior. He healed the paralyzed man on the mat in front of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees called him blasphemous because he dared to forgive their sins. He heals the mute man in front of the Pharisees. He healed the man with the crippled hand on the Sabbath. Jesus mocked the tax collectors and the process of paying taxes by finding money in the mouth of a fish. Jesus took risks on our behalf, because he not only had the will and the desire to do so, but he had the power to make the difference. And if we live life afraid of the things and the circumstances that are around us, we will never live in the power of God's risk-taking for us. That's God's loyalty to us. It's the fact that although Mary and Joseph were not completed in their union, God saw two faithful people that he could use to deliver mankind, and he chose the people that were going to listen and obey his call. If we ever want God to use us the way we believe he should, or we believe that he can, we have got to be willing to hear God in the toughest places of our life. Because I've got news for you, brothers and sisters, life is not always easy. Life is not always fair. Life is not always just. But he who is faithful has performed something in each and every one of you, and he will be faithful to complete it. Through Jesus, we see that God is willing to go through great depths to demonstrate his loyalty to us. As J.T. Warsock said, it's the foundation of his love. You can tell me you love me all day long, but if you're not willing to do something to show your love, I don't want to hear just mouth service. I want to know that if there's something that's on the line, you're willing to step to the bat to make it happen. That's why a lot of us have got to rid ourselves of the voices that are constantly around us that tell us good things and then do bad things behind us. We have got to allow God's loyalty to work through us to go out and to reach the toughest places of the world. That's why his loyalty is important to us. Romans 8:31, it says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? When God gave his son, he wasn't giving a half man, half God. He was giving himself in the form of mankind, because that is the only sacrifice that can reconcile us to him. And if God is willing to take that kind of risk and that kind of measure for my behalf, even when I'm not faithful, even when I'm not loyal, when I don't want to hear the scripture, when I don't want to come to church, when I don't want to read the Bible, when I don't want to be around other people, if God is willing to do that for me, the very least I can do is try to live my life daily in gratitude and thanks to him. Everybody say risk. A.W. Tozer, preacher and theologian, he said it this way: Jesus was loyal to the end, and he died loyal for those who had no loyalty for him. Was that human loyalty? Yes, but it was more than human loyalty. It was God's loyalty. The second thing I want to discuss is relationship. God's loyalty is the basis of our relationship with him. Relationships matter. I found it interesting. I was reading this article one time, and it quoted a study from Nielsen that said approximately 78% of the American population has no brand loyalty when it comes to consumer culture. No brand loyalty. Whereas 10 years ago, it was about 49% of people surveyed had some sort of brand loyalty. What that looks like to me is, you know, for example, I love to eat, as you all well know, and I've well chronicled in the church. And one of my favorite things to eat are the beautiful chickens that are on the rotisserie at Harris Teeter. Now, I've been told I can find cheaper chickens that are bigger, that taste better at other stores. But God bless Harris Teeter for the ministry that they provide to those of us who don't cook. I don't cook, and so it's so quick. In fact, there's this one particular store I'm not going to tell you, because then you're going to wreck my flow and I'm going to be upset. There's this one store I go to, and I always, the guy who prepares the chickens knows me. So he knows when I come by, because I've gotten so bad about this that I will call in advance to make sure I catch the chicken when it comes out of the fryer. I am extremely loyal to this particular brand of chicken. I could have chicken 8 out of 7 days a week. That's how much I love chicken. But I'm an anomaly, because apparently 78% of the population doesn't have a brand loyalty. And part of that is because there are so many options. There are so many things out there that we can try and that we can do. And you know, religion is very similar to that. There are so many options for being a Christian. You can be a part Christian, part Hindu, part Christian, part Buddhist, part Christian, part Muslim, part Christian, part Jew. You can define yourself in 80,000 different ways. You can take bits and pieces of the narrative of Jesus and pull it out and throw some away. Because now in our culture, we no longer identify with one narrative. We have several narratives. And pluralism allows us to pick and choose what we want. There's no loyalty. But Matthew's rendition of the story of Christ is all about relationship. I submit this to you. It was God's relationship through Mary and Joseph that led to our salvation. I want to focus on three relationships. You could focus on more in this story, but there are three I want to talk about. First, God and Joseph. God speaks to Joseph because he knows his heart and that he will obey God's direction. What we learn through God and Joseph is that righteousness comes through obedience to the word of God. Three times Joseph is told to do something in the story. Not this particular one, but overall. And all three times, Joseph obeys. He never says a word. He does what he's told. Here's the second relationship, Joseph and Jesus. You know how I told you earlier, Matthew's gospel is concerned about connecting the Jewish genealogy of the past, 42 generations. You can read it in Matthew chapter 1. Go through all the begats. He's concerned about connecting that to Jesus. You can't connect it unless he's actually born of Joseph. You just can't do it. But it happens here for one reason. In the story, Joseph did something that made Jesus legal. He adopted him. Let me tell you what happens when you're adopted. When you're adopted, you change your name. For all intents and purposes in the Roman culture, you change your identity. Let me tell you what else happens. You also become an heir in the event that the parent dies. How did Joseph adopt Jesus? One method of adoption is naming. Be careful what you name your children, because names matter. And in this instance, Joseph had one job. It's because my wife is pregnant. I don't know who the father is, but I'm going to trust, based upon my relationship to God, that the baby that's in that womb is the Messiah. And I know that my role is to connect that baby to the history of my people. And Joseph did this by naming the baby Jesus. Adoption has happened for us, not because you and I were born to any wealthy family, any great family with a great name or great tradition, not because you were born white, not because you were born black or Latina or whatever nationality or ethnicity you identify. Adoption didn't happen to you because you deserved it or because you were so good and you were so worthy. God adopted you the way Joseph adopted Jesus because he loves you. And when he adopted you, he changed your name. He changed your identity. You are no longer guilty of the stain of your sinful nature. That's why Jesus was not conceived of Joseph. Because had he been conceived of Joseph, then the sinful nature that flowed through mankind would have become Jesus' nature. But as we read from Paul, God did not use Jesus to, he did not bring Jesus to have the same nature as Joseph. He had the nature of God himself, but he was found in the form of flesh. So that when Joseph adopted him, even though he didn't share in his bloodline, he was going to share in the promise. Even though I don't share in the bloodline with the people of Israel, I share in the promise. Because once I came to obedience to the word of God, God adopted me by his spirit. I'll prove it to you. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. This is what Paul describes. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are his heirs, and heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I thank God today because I know when I've been disloyal and unfaithful to him, but he has never been unfaithful and disloyal to me. And I thank God that my adoption was not based upon how well I smile, how good I make people feel. My adoption is based on solely on his love and provision for my life. And I'm going to tell you something. If you don't know Jesus, the reason why you miss out is because you have never experienced unfettered, unbridled, uncharacteristic, uncommon love that surpasses your understanding until you have connected yourself with the one that loved you before you came out of your mother's womb. Joseph loved Jesus because he loved God, and because the scripture tells us that he was faithful to God because he was faithful to his word. But not only was Joseph faithful to his word, but he was faithful to the spirit of adoption, which is found through grace. It was grace that kept Joseph from turning Mary over to stoning, because Joseph knew that within Mary was something greater than he could ever imagine. And he said, God, if you're able to do that to my wife, imagine what that baby's going to be able to do in his lifetime on this earth. I don't know about you, but I walk out of here today encouraged and empowered, because the power that was inside of Mary is the same power that adopted you and me. It's the same power that can prosper you in whatever you face in this life. Sorry to preach that out. I just had to let that out. Is that okay? Repeat after me, relationship. There's one other relationship I want to talk about, and that's between Joseph and Mary. God has a particular order with the way he does things. When you read this passage, notice what happens. We're introduced to this family during the period of engagement. And then Christ is born. But they still have not finalized the marriage, because in that culture, the marriage was not finalized until they consummated the act. I've got news for us today. Things happen in life sometimes because we choose to take our own order and replace it for God's order. Joseph could not know Mary the way he wanted to know Mary until he had first known God and known Jesus. Our relationships should be built on a particular order. It's nothing terribly regimental, but it's an order that honors God. It's an order that says, God, you're first. Jesus, you're first in my life. And once I read this, I started thinking about the relationships that I have in my own life and the struggles I have. Is it because of things that other people do, or is it because I have not placed a proper order in my own life? And God began to reveal in this passage of Scripture that there is a particular order that follows. Jesus is already born, and his mission and his journey has already started. But there's still another journey, and that's the journey that Joseph and Mary have with each other. When you meet someone, whether it's your spouse, whether it's someone that's in your family, whether it's a friend or acquaintance, the first thing that you should do is to begin to seek God's counsel and wisdom on how you can glorify him in that process, in that relationship. That's why relationship is significant. Joseph and Mary were not really able to start their family until Christ had come through. Relationships matter. Dr. Wayne Grudem, a theologian and professor, says it this way: God defines covenant as an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of the relationship. if his loyalty is based upon a covenant he had with David, covenant that he had with Abraham, the covenant that he had throughout all of the fathers, that means somehow we get access, we gain access to the promises that he has laid out before us. That leads me to the third thing, and that's risk. I'm sorry, that's response. God's loyalty invites a response from us. His very name suggests that he is not a far-off, distant God. Now, Jesus himself is his name, but Emmanuel is important for this reason. God with us. God is at work in our lives, and he is not far off, uninterested in the things that affect us. In fact, he is very close and very near to us. He invites us to draw close to him. James 4:8 says, draw close to him, he will draw close to you. This story invites us to receive God's love by drawing close to his son, Jesus Christ. You know, we can't see God. We really don't know Jesus because we weren't there, but we know his spirit. And the closer you come to his spirit, the closer your relationship will be with Jesus Christ. I have 12 nieces and nephews. And one of my nieces is about a year and a half years old. And I visit from time to time. And I love to visit because she's so joyful and happy and giddy. She's got those nice little chubby cheeks. She loves to run around now and cause mischief. But there's a period every time I see her of awkwardness. That's because she has, as my sister says, she has to get to know you before she comes to you. We go through that awkwardness with God. There's a period of time where we're not exactly sure how to engage God because we don't see him. We may not exactly feel him, but he's still there. And I would encourage you, as you think, as you celebrate Christmas, don't look at Christmas or the holiday or the season as a means necessarily to pity people that are alone or that are suffering or that are hurting or people that may be battling mental illness or disease. In fact, the misnomer about this holiday is that suicide rates spike. That's a misnomer. That's incorrect. According to the studies, it's usually in the spring. Usually, in this time of year, the rates are at its lowest because of the availability of resources and hope. When you think about this holiday, think about solidarity and loyalty. The reason why Jesus came the way he did was so that we could connect to him in a way that had never been done and has never been duplicated ever again. When we see the poor, we see the brokenhearted, we see the destitute. When we give to them, we are not giving out of pity, but we are giving out of solidarity because we know what it feels like to be brokenhearted. We know what it feels like to be without hope. We know what it feels like to be poor. Blessed are the poor. And I don't want you to just think poor in monetary resources. I want you to think of the poorness that all of us face that was removed when we were adopted into the body of Christ. Does that make sense to anybody? Let this season be a real season where we make a difference in somebody's life, not because we're able, but because we are ready for the differences to be made in our own. That's what Christ calls us to. God's loyalty, it involves risk, it's based upon relationship, and it invites a response. One last thing. God's loyalty is important to us because it is in his loyalty that we encounter his sovereignty. I cannot understand a God who reigns up high, who does not empathize or understand what's going on down here. And the story of Matthew demonstrates that that is not such a God. That God was willing enough, and he did, subject himself to persecution, to beatings, and eventually death, to create a relationship with us based upon loyalty and love. That's why his loyalty is important. I ask you today, as you leave this place, as you go home, are you loyal to him? Are you loyal to the one who God has called you? Are you loyal to the faith? Are you loyal to the mission that's before you? Don't ask for a different assignment until you've exhausted the test that's in front of you. Are you loyal to finish it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this moment. I thank you, Father, that despite all of the things that we encounter and all the responses that we've provided, whether they've been correct or incorrect, adequate or inadequate, you remain faithful to us. You remain loyal. And so, Lord God, in this season of peace and hope and love and joy, in the season that looks to the coming of the Messiah, Lord, help us to be aware of your loyalty on a daily basis. The fact that you stand with us wherever we go and whatever we encounter. You stood with Joseph and Mary when they took the risk of obeying your word. You stood with the church when Christ died on the cross. You stood at the foundation of the earth when you created Adam and Eve. God, you have always stood with us. Help us, Lord, to find faith and grace to stand with you. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.